Good morning. If you take your Bibles and you'd open them to John chapter 20, our text for today is John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. And I'm going to go ahead and pray right away, and then I will read that text as soon as I'm done praying this morning. Father God, we come before you. Excited to study your word, and God, as we come to this amazing text before us, I just thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God, as we serve you, and your plan was to redeem us through the death of your son, and then your son conquers death by rising from the grave, just what a marvelous plan it is. God, it's the living God that brings us to life. We've learned that through this book of John. And so today we just worship you in a salvation that's secure in you, an unchanging, holy, loving, gracious God. And so as we look at this plan of yours and the way it unfolds and the way it points us to the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that it would draw us to a place of worship, as that's what the resurrection should do. May you be honored and glorified. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, it says this. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. This is incredible. This is the resurrection of Jesus. And last week we saw that the tomb was empty, right? The first piece of proof of the resurrection, the fact that there's an empty tomb. It's not filled, but somebody came out of it. So the dead person is no longer there. But today we actually get a sighting of resurrected Jesus. This is the first purposeful presentation by Jesus Christ to an individual, and it's incredible. I mean, there's some stuff in here that'll blow your mind, I think. Let's look at it together and begin to understand it. But before we break down the text, let me introduce this to you. I read it on purpose because I wanted you to have the text in your mind before I start to talk in any direction towards this and what it's speaking here. Now, just let me remind you of the entirety of what we've been looking at for several weeks in a row here. John, as he covers the cross of Jesus Christ, purposefully writes it in such a way that it's pointing to the power of Jesus, the guy that's being killed, right? And it was really amazing. Every line that John had is pointing to fulfillment of Scripture. It's pointing us back to things that Jesus said ahead of time so that as we see Jesus in his weakest moment, we can realize that Jesus is sovereign and powerful and over the whole thing. Then we move into the resurrection, and John really continues that same pattern. He's still showing us the power of Jesus and that Jesus is in total control. Jesus is over all things. Jesus has all authority. And he's chosen to do that by writing it in such a way that is God's plan over the whole thing. God planned to resurrect Jesus from the grave, but nobody would actually see the resurrection take place. They would just now see these evidences of the resurrection, like an empty tomb, like his clothing laying there, like the fact that the stone is rolled away, right? These things that help them begin to grasp what's going on around the story. But then God would purposefully show himself to select individuals based on his plan, his will, his design, his doing. This is all very important to the text. Jesus doesn't come out of the grave and reveal himself to everybody on earth. He only reveals himself to certain individuals that were chosen to see the resurrected Jesus. And from there, those individuals would go be the eyewitness testimony of the Messiah. So John has pointed us to that power, that plan of God, by showing us the empty tomb. That's what we looked at last week. Now he'll begin to show us the purposeful presentation of Christ to these select individuals. And I showed that to you from Acts chapter 10 last week. Acts chapter 10, verses 39, it says this, And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, where they killed, right, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. And then it says this in verse 40. Acts 10, 40. Him, Jesus, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. So God chose these witnesses before, that Christ would present himself to these witnesses so that they could become the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. Go to tell the other people, I saw him. I saw Jesus, he's alive. And they're like, you didn't see Jesus alive, I saw Jesus dead. And they said, no, I promise you, he presented himself to me, he's alive. And they're sharing the good news with others. That's the setup of God. And so John has showed us that by giving us the empty grave. Now we go into those purposeful presentations before other people. Now, in today's text, we come to that first presentation of resurrected Jesus Christ, to the first individual that he'll reveal himself to. And who is it? We just read it. Mary. This is Mary Magdalene, right? So Mary Magdalene, the one that went to the tomb and saw that the tomb was empty and ran to tell the apostles, and then the apostles run to the tomb, and now here's Mary back at the grave, right? She's back here at the tomb weeping, and Jesus Christ chooses her. She, in God's huge plan of redemption, Mary Magdalene was chosen to be the first one to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's incredible. I mean, she has settled on the fact that Jesus' body is stolen and she's filled with sorrow over it. And Jesus comes and presents himself to her. And that proves to us that the Bible is not fiction. No writer would write this story and put Mary Magdalene there as the first eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Nobody would do that, especially when you understand the culture back then and the position of women and the authority that they did not have. Let's say it that way, right? And so think about it. If you're writing a story and you want to convince people that Jesus rose from the grave and that Jesus is now alive, right? This thing that doesn't normally happen. Resurrection. That's incredible. You are going to have Jesus present himself to somebody with authority, somebody whose word is believable, right? Somebody that everybody respects and everybody looks up to and everybody thinks of as a great man or a prominent figure or elevated in society. Not a woman that used to be very wicked, right? That's the idea. First, let's look at Luke chapter 8. the very beginning of Luke chapter 8. This is the first time that we ever meet Mary Magdalene in the Bible. And in Luke chapter 8, it says this. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certainly women who had been, and a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. So here's our introduction to Mary Magdalene. This is the first time that we see her in the text. And it says that she's with Jesus, and she's with Jesus because Jesus has healed her of demonic oppression. And then it even tells us seven different demons had made themselves welcome in the life of Mary Magdalene. So here's the thing. The Bible does not tell us why Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons. It does not tell us that, right? Many, many people have tried to say that it's because she was a prostitute, and so because of her, you know, her loose living, that this is why that she's become a place where demons feel welcome, and so they've come and they've put themselves there, and she's possessed by all these demons now. But the reality is, the Bible does not say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it claim that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. So do not write that into the story when the story does not tell us that or reveal that to us. We're going to stick to the text. Here's what we do know, though. Mary was not exactly a righteous person. Now, and that's easy, right? Because who is? Who is a righteous person? Apart from Jesus Christ, or before Jesus Christ, everybody is lost. Everybody is dead in sin. Everybody is wicked and wretched and evil and in trouble, right? It's not the nature of human beings to go towards God. It's the nature of human beings to reject God because of our sin. And so Mary Magdalene is one of those individuals, and she's mixed up in something, right? As a sinful, depraved human being, she's mixed up in something that has seven demons inside of her. She is a familiar spot for the enemies of God. It's wretchedness. It's evil. It's ugly. And now listen, I'm not going to go on a huge side trail, but because I believe there is, because of some conversations that I've had, I just need to mention this. Demonic activity is real. This stuff is real in the Bible. In fact, this year, as we head into our Wednesday night program, this is one of the things we're going to talk about with the kids here. We're doing a complete systematic theology with the kids here at North Street. I mean, it's really good material. And this year, we're going to talk about angels and demons and these angelic beings that God created. That's part of our curriculum as we go through it this year. But here you have a woman who was living in sin, and that sin makes her a welcome individual for the enemies of God. And I'll just say it like this, really clearly, without going into a long lesson on this stuff, which someday we'll do together. But Christians, for those of you that are true believers in God, you're Christians, demonic possession is not an option for you. Because God will not share his space. Right? Once you become a Christian and you're filled with Almighty Holy God, he's not going to let an angel, or he's not going to let a demon, an enemy of him, come in and take residence there. That can't happen. But listen to me, those of you that are not Christians, do not go start playing with stuff that leads to this type of situation. Stay away from it, okay? It's a reality. That's all we're going to say about it today. We're moving forward into our text, but I know that there's people here that need to hear that. God purposefully in this text presents himself to Mary Magdalene, the woman who was filled with seven demons. What a display of grace. I mean, this is incredible stuff. Mary's not worse than any of us, but she was helpless and she was sinful and she was undeserving, and her demonic possession makes her sin more public than everybody else's. And so Jesus Christ purposefully presents himself to her first. I love the grace of our God. His whole plan of redemption. And then you come down and you look at this, and as he presents himself there, it's a picture of that grace. I present myself to undeserving individuals. It's the gospel. It reminds me of John chapter 4. Right, as I was studying this, I couldn't help going back and reading John chapter 4 again. And John chapter 4 is when Jesus is heading into Samaria. You guys remember that? And on his way into Samaria, who does he meet at the well? Another woman. He meets the woman at the well. And the woman at the well was known for what? Yeah, she lives with a man that's not her husband. In fact, there's a lot of proof to the fact that the reason she's at the well at the hottest part of the day is because nobody wants to go to the well with her. So, you know, she's not liked. She doesn't have a good reputation. And Jesus shows up to this woman that doesn't have a good reputation, and he says what? I am the Messiah. The one you guys are waiting for. He first reveals himself as the Messiah to a sinful woman with a bad reputation. That's grace. This is the way God works. And now here we find ourselves at the empty tomb. And who does he first reveal himself as resurrected to? A woman with a bad reputation. Aren't you thankful that God saves bad people? Now it'll be Mary Magdalene's job to go tell others, and that's our text for today. Let's look at verse 11. It says this, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. Now we've already settled on the fact that this is Mary Magdalene, and let's really just recap this. She has had quite a morning. She was the first one to the tomb. So she's the first one to see that the stone is rolled away, the first one to see that Jesus is not there, the first one to have this shock. And do you remember what she did? She spins around and runs to go tell Peter and John. Then Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they peer inside, and you know, John peers in, and Peter runs in, and they see the clothes lying there. And John, looking at those clothes, is able to believe. I mean, he knows that this is something amazing that takes place. And so they go home, right? We talked about that last week, an amazing little piece of text there that's confusing. They go home. But as they go home and John and Peter leave, now we have Mary Magdalene back at the tomb. So, you know, did she follow John and Peter there and she's just a little bit slower? So now as they're gone, she has arrived back. But that's where the text is. And so she is back at the tomb weeping. And why is she weeping? Because she thinks that the body of Christ was stolen. Now that's going to become the popular theory by skeptics and those that don't want to believe the resurrection. Oh, his apostles, his followers came and stole his body and hid it somewhere, right? In fact, that's what the Jewish leaders are going to make up. As the soldiers go and they tell them that, hey, this is not there, it hasn't happened, they make up the story. Okay, while you were sleeping, his followers came and stole him and hid his body. And still to this day, I mean, that is the most common response to people that do not want to believe the resurrection. Absolutely ridiculous argument, by the way. If Jesus' body had been stolen, they would have been looking for it. And they would have continued to look for it until they found it. But it wasn't stolen. It was resurrected. He's alive. This also, Mary standing at the tomb weeping, this leads to another popular theory trying to debunk the resurrection, and it's known as the hallucination theory. So what happens is they say that Mary is standing there at the tomb and she is distraught. She's weeping. And so she's weeping and she's weeping and she's weeping, and her eyes are so filled with tears and she's so filled with sorrow that through her tear-filled eyes, she hallucinates. Her sorrow leads to a hallucination, and she's not seeing clearly because she's weeping, and so she imagines the sight of resurrected Jesus Christ. That was also a pretty popular theory for why Jesus didn't resurrect and why Mary saw resurrected Jesus. And there's a major problem with that theory as well, because Jesus doesn't just present himself to Mary. He'll present himself to many other people. And, you know, when somebody hallucinates, that's a pretty personal thing. It's not like 500 people all hallucinate the same thing. The human brain doesn't work that way. And so that theory is just shot very, very quickly. Here we have Mary standing at the tomb weeping because she thinks that they stole the body of Jesus. I was thinking about it this week. It's so pointless. Listen, Mary thinks Jesus is dead. And the reality of that is, if Jesus is dead, who cares where his body is? He's dead. But that's Mary. She's here at the tomb. She thinks he's dead, and so she's weeping because his body is nowhere to be found. And that's just such a pointless thing to dwell on, because if he's dead, he's dead. If he's dead, he's not who he said he was. If he's dead, he can't fix anything. He's not the Messiah. And how often do we, like Mary, waste our time weeping over things that don't matter? I mean, we get so upset and so bothered and so flustered over things. And if we would logically think through them, oftentimes we're just wasting our time. But Mary, in the midst of this weeping, verse 11, it says, she stoops and looks into the tomb. So she's crying, she's weeping over the fact that Jesus is not there. And so now she peers into the tomb and she looks to see the place where Jesus was. And what do we expect Mary to see when she looks into the tomb? Grave clothes, right? Because that's what John saw when he looked in. And that's what Peter saw when he ran in. And that's what has been in there so far. They see the wrappings that Jesus was wrapped in. But Mary doesn't see what everybody else saw in the tomb. Verse 12 reveals to us what she saw. It says, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So Mary peers into the tomb and she sees two angels in white clothing, right? One at his foot and one at his head where Jesus should have been laying. And think about it. Here's the point of this, okay? This is incredible. Mary is focused. She is set on the fact that the absence of Jesus' body was the work of men. That's her focus. They stole his body. They took it away. She even says it. She's going to meet the resurrected Jesus and she's going to say, oh, you must be the gardener, right? Like, did you steal his body? Because her focus is 100% on the absence of the body is the work of men. In your Bible, when God says angels to reveal things, it is more often than not to reveal a miraculous message. The angels are there to show Mary that the absence of Jesus' body is not a work of men, it's the work of God. These are messengers of God coming to reveal that this is a miracle. This has been done of God. We were doing some preparation for Christmas this week, and in that preparation for Christmas, I was studying out the beginning of Luke. And in studying the beginning of Luke, it's the same thing with Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? She's told that she's pregnant. And who tells her? An angel. Because it's miraculous. It was not the work of men. It was the work of God. Same thing here. She peers into the tomb and the angels are there to reveal that this is the work of God. Now, this scene, though, should remind you of something. As Mary peers into the tomb, you have an angel at the head and an angel at the foot of Jesus Christ. If you know your Bible at all, this should remind you of something called the Ark of the Covenant. Right? What's the Ark of the Covenant? This is the thing that the Israelites would carry around, right? And it found its housing in the temple, specifically in a place called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, where nobody could go, right? Only once a year could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies, and he couldn't enter without blood. So he'd go in there with the blood of sacrifices, and the blood of those sacrifices would be dumped onto the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is known as the mercy seat. And guess what was on both sides of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, or both sides of the mercy seat? Angels. You have an angel at the head and the angel at the foot, and in the middle is where the sacrificial blood goes, right? And so let me say it like this. Let me make it really simple so you understand it. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is Ten Commandments, God's holy law. All men have broken God's holy law. Above the Ark of the Covenant is the place where holy God dwells. That's supposed to be the symbol. So what is the go-between between the broken law, man breaking God's law, and holy God? The sacrificial blood, the mercy seat that the sacrificial blood gets poured out on. Now here Mary peers into the tomb. All right, let's say this. On Friday, when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? What happened at the Holy of Holies? The temple veil gets torn in two from top to bottom. God's people now have direct access to holy God because there has finally been a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. The blood poured on the mercy seat. All those lambs, it never worked, but the blood of Jesus Christ, it did work. It opened up the pathway for man to go to God. And now Mary peers into the tomb and she sees this picture of the mercy seat, an angel on both ends, and the sacrificial blood should be in the middle, but there's no blood. There's no dead body. It's gone. It's resurrected. It's walked out of the grave because death could not hold him. He rose, right? He conquered it. This is such a great picture. These angels are revealing to us that this is the work of God, and this was the conquering work of God, the finishing work of God, the work of God that opened up man's pathway. It's amazing. The empty tomb confirms for us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted by holy God. Now look at what these angels say to Mary, verse 13. The angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." The angels ask her why she's crying, and Mary is 100% totally set on stolen body. Even after seeing, you know, the angels in the tomb, she's focused on the fact that some human being stole the body of Jesus Christ. Zero thought of resurrection in Mary's mind. And that's all set up. All of that is setting up for us, Jesus presenting himself to her, because look at verse 14. Now when she had said this, so now when she said that, she sees this amazing sight and she's still focused on, okay, they stole his body. Somebody stole the body of Jesus. And when she said it, she turns around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. This is incredible. This is the first appearance of resurrected Jesus to a human being. She stands around and there he is. And get it, this is so much better. I love this. See the picture of who our God is here. This is so much better than what Mary is hoping for. Mary's at the tomb weeping. And what is she hoping for? She wants to find the dead body of Jesus Christ. She's even going to say that to Jesus. "Oh, you're the gardener, right? So show me where his dead body is so that I can go get it." She is set on finding him dead. And Jesus presents himself to her alive. That's our God. We think way too small. We focus on stuff that is way too small. And God here comes and presents himself to Mary, not dead, but alive, so much better than she wanted, even for herself. Now, Mary doesn't recognize Jesus in the text. Very common. I want you to know that. We don't know a lot about what our resurrected bodies will be like when we come out of the grave, but we do know that Jesus is the first fruit. So what we can know about our resurrected bodies is what we see from his resurrected body. And one of the things that we see from the resurrected body of Jesus Christ is that people don't recognize him until he allows them to recognize him. Once Jesus allows them to recognize them, they recognize him. So in some ways, he looks the same as he did before, right? They grasp him as, oh yeah, you're Jesus. Like, you're the teacher. You're Rabboni. Once he reveals that to Mary, that's what she'll say. But until he reveals that, he's unrecognizable. So our bodies will look similar, but they'll look different in glorified state. I don't know what that all means, but I know that's the case because here in the text, Mary does not recognize Jesus. You also have an example of this in Luke chapter 24. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus? Jesus comes out of the grave and he presents himself to two of his followers. And I love that text because these two followers of Jesus share with Jesus who Jesus is. It's really amazing when you study it. And then Jesus then, in turn, as he walks with them down the road to Emmaus, takes them through the Old Testament and reveals to them how that text points to me, 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 right? He's showing them how the whole Old Testament points to the Messiah. And then after Jesus leaves them, it clicks. They understand that he was the Messiah. Once, but they didn't know. I mean, he has this whole conversation and he walks with them and they don't recognize him until he allows them to. Then it clicks in and they understand who he is. Same thing happening here. Mary doesn't recognize him until Jesus lets her recognize him. And that becomes a common thing that we see with the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman," first words here from Jesus Christ to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now he asked her why she's crying, right? And he knows all things. He knows exactly where she's at. But he asked her why she's crying. And Mary assumes that this is the gardener. You remember that Jesus was buried in a garden? Right, when we looked at the crucifixion, they're hurrying to get him off the cross and into the grave because it's the day of preparation. So it's Friday night. They're hurrying up to get him a tomb. And it says there was a garden nearby. And so in the garden was an unused tomb. That's where we're at. And what do gardens have, right? Good gardens come with gardeners, somebody that keeps it. So Mary, they're in a garden. She sees this human being. She assumes that it's the gardener. And desperately, she asked the man if he hid the body of Jesus Christ. And I love Jesus' answer. Look at it. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's it. That's his response. He doesn't say, "No, I didn't hide the body." He doesn't say, "No, I'm not the gardener." He doesn't say, "It's me, Jesus, the one you're looking for." He says one word, and it's her name. That's incredible. This gives me chills every time I get to this text and I see it. One word, Mary's name, because listen, Jesus knows her. Jesus knows Mary by name. It's so good. What is Mary? Mary's sad. Mary's confused. Mary's unexpected. But Mary is known by Jesus Christ. Such an important text. Reminds me of John chapter 10. And it reminds me of John chapter 10 so much, and it's so important that we need to go back to John chapter 10. Flipping your Bibles back to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we have Jesus telling them how he is the good shepherd, and he is in charge of the sheep, right? And you remember that section of scripture that we covered in detail together quite some time ago. But when you get back to John chapter 10, look at the beginning of it. We'll start in verse 3. It says, to him, right, to the the good shepherd, the one that belongs there, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. Mary doesn't know who Jesus is, and Jesus says, Mary. And she knows who Jesus is. Just that one word. It says, the sheep hear his voice. And then, and he calls his own sheep by name. He calls them by name, and he leads them. And now here you have resurrected Jesus Christ to unexpected, sad Mary. And Jesus comes, and he what? Calls her by name. He does exactly what he says the good shepherd does. He just gives them the name, and the sheep know the master's voice. The sheep know the shepherd's voice, and they follow. That's what you see in this text. It continues. It says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know the voice of the master, and they follow the master's call as he calls his sheep by name. Mary. That's all he had to say. Mary. And as he calls her by name, she knows exactly who he is. And so she responds in verse 16 with Rabboni. Right? It means teacher. You guys know that. The word rabbi means teacher. Well, Rabboni is essentially teacher with an exclamation point on the end of it. That's what it means. It's said with excitement. It's said with rabbi, like Rabboni, you're the teacher. She falls and she clings to Jesus Christ. The text doesn't tell us that, but it's clear because Jesus has to tell her to stop clinging to him. Verse 17. Jesus said, stop clinging to me. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, it says this of the women that when the other women see Jesus Christ, it says, and as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them. So as these women are headed now to tell the disciples of the resurrection of the fact that the tomb is empty, it says, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So they fall down at the feet of resurrected Jesus and they worship him. And now here's Mary. It doesn't tell us what she does other than the fact that she calls him Rabboni. But then Jesus has to tell her to let go of him. So she clearly does something very similar. She falls down before resurrected Jesus and wraps her arms around him because she's amazed to see him. She's worshiping the resurrected Lord. That's the correct response for it. And you say, why would Jesus tell her to let go? Well, it says that. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have yet to ascend to my Father. So he tells her to stop based on the big plan. Listen, you've seen the resurrection, but the plan continues, right? I'm not resurrected to stay here. I'm resurrected to ascend back to where I came from. I'm returning to my Father. And remember, earlier he told the apostles, until I return to the Father, I can't send the helper. And it's better. It's better for you to have the helper here than me here. And so here he's telling Mary, no, it's not done. I'm not staying. Yeah, I'm before you. Yeah, I'm alive, but I'm resurrected so that I can finish this. I can ascend. Well, it's already finished, but I've resurrected so I can ascend back to the Father and send the helper who will come. So when Jesus tells her he's leaving, he wants her to go tell others that he's alive. And look what he says. This is amazing. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers. Go to my brethren. That's huge. Listen, we have covered every word of the book of John together up until this phrase right here in John chapter 20, verse 17. How many times before this has Jesus called the apostles or his followers his brethren? Zero. right? Go back to the last couple years of messages that we've been tracking through the book of John. He has never one time referred to them as his brothers. This is the first time in the entire book he's called them his friends. He's called them his slaves, or, you know, his servants, which better translated slaves in your Bible. But Jesus has never called them brothers until now. That's on purpose. This is all set up. John has written this way to reveal to us the ultimate truth that through the cross and resurrection, we become children of God. Brothers of Christ. We're not brothers of Christ apart from the death and resurrection. If Jesus stayed in the tomb, if he's still dead, we don't become children of God. We have no hope. We above all are most to be pitied. That's what the Apostle Paul said. But he didn't stay in the ground. He did resurrect from the grave. And in coming out of the grave, he makes us children of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." What do you become? Sons of God, right? When God resurrected Jesus from the grave, when God fulfilled his plan of redemption, he purchased his people and made them sons. My absolute favorite passage of scripture this year, right? Only for this year. But man, I just keep going back to it. John's gospel keeps pointing me to it. Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says this, "For it was fitting, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering," right? So Christ came and suffered. He blazed the trail so that he could bring with him many sons to glory. We become sons of God through what Jesus Christ did. So Jesus comes and he calls them brothers because the whole plan of redemption of God was to get more children, to bring many sons to glory. And so now that the death and resurrection has occurred, he's purchased them, he's bought them, he's finished it, he has brothers. God has those many sons that was the whole point of the whole plan. It's incredible. Jesus will say it two more times. He says, "Go and tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." What's that mean? Once again, brothers, right? I'm going to my God and your God. I'm going to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. In other words, we're brothers. We have the same Father. We have the same God. But listen, not just that. Not only does he say we have the same Father, the same God, he's associating his followers with himself. That's huge. Post-resurrection Jesus says, "My people are just like me. I go to my Father, your Father, my God, your God." And in other words, you are the same as me. That's what Jesus is saying. And listen, when God looks at believers, right, when God looks at his people, who does he see? Jesus. You are the same as me. My God is your God. My Father is your Father. You are imputed, right? The imputation takes the perfect life of Christ and places it into you. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees the perfect life of Christ. So therefore, you're like Christ. I mean, that's huge. You got to understand that. I am so afraid to associate myself with most people. Because they screw up, because they fail me, because they let me down. I emphasize this at weddings, almost every wedding that I ever do. I emphasize the reality of a bride taking the name of her husband. So she now takes on the reputation of that man because she's just taken his name, right? So she's in the grocery store and she sees somebody and it's like, oh, you are a Clootnaughty. You're married to that guy. You know what I mean? Like she takes on the reputation of her beloved, of the one that she picks. That's Christianity. We take on the reputation of our beloved, Jesus Christ. He purchased us. He bought us. We become like Christ, and we are his brother. We're the same. So when he says, my God, my Father, your Father, Jesus is associating himself with his people, and you cannot dwell on that enough. You are a wretched, sinful, undeserving individual, and Jesus has chosen to associate himself with you. How can that not draw you to worship? Perfect Jesus does this for me because he makes me like him. He gives his perfection to me. He imputes his life into me. And look what we're supposed to do, verse 18. He tells her to go tell this to my brothers. And so Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Go and tell them, right? I told you, this was the plan of God. He's going to show himself purposefully to select individuals. Then they're supposed to go tell others. Here we see the first example. Showed himself to Mary. Mary's supposed to go tell others. Now Mary goes to the apostles and she tells them, right? She becomes the eyewitness. Go and tell them what you saw. She tells the apostles and the apostles don't believe. But they will, right? They'll have their appearance by resurrected Jesus later that night. Right on Sunday night, Jesus will walk into the room where they are and he'll present himself to them. And so then they'll become eyewitnesses of the resurrection and they'll take the message to the world and they will die for that message because it's true. So really some incredible stuff that we've looked at in here. Only the first appearance of Jesus Christ, but we're seeing how his death and resurrection leads to sons of God, leads us to being like Christ. And that should blow your mind. That should draw you to worship because you don't deserve it. And so worship in that, dwell on this stuff. I cannot do this justice in an hour, 45 minutes, or however long we've been talking. So take this home and dwell on this. Pray through this, think through this, study this, read this, and continue to grow in the amazingness of the resurrected Jesus. And we'll keep talking about it next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you do, your love and your grace, the empty tomb, your sovereign plan of salvation, you orchestrating the whole thing, God, you bringing many sons to glory. I thank you that Jesus carried out your plan and saved people like me who are undeserving and were helpless apart from you. God, may we worship you wholeheartedly because you are worthy. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.